I am so happy to be able to introduce to you Morris Dirks. Every once in a while, if you're blessed, you get to meet somebody when you're young and grow old with that person. And Myrna and I have been able to grow old with Ruth and Morris. And we met them in Regina, Saskatchewan, I was going to school, and Morris was in charge of the Youth for Christ ministry. And then basically Morris and I became pastors. We never served together, but we watched each other grow and develop and crash and recover and encounter God in the midst of this pastoral journey that we were doing together. Morris and Ruth now live in Portland, where Morris is the president of an organization that he developed called Soul Formation, which helps leaders develop healthy souls and healthy relationships with God. And Ruth is a therapist who works out of her home, helping people develop wholeness and healing. And so they're a couple that really understands real life, and they live real life. I've learned so much from both of them, and I'm so happy that Morris gets to come and share what's on his heart. I can guarantee that he did not get this material from a textbook, but what he's going to be sharing with us today has come out of his own pain and recovery with Christ. And so I want you to be able to see Ruth as well as Morris comes. Would you welcome Ruth and Morris to our church this morning? That would be just great. Stand up, Ruth. Yeah. Is your mic on?
I think so.
Okay, yeah, turn it on. Yeah.
Good.
Listen,
I love you. I love you. Brian and Myrna, you are such dear friends to us. I need to be careful so that I don't shed a tear or two, because it's been since 1976 that our relationship together, the four of us, has been nurtured and deep. And Brian is my favorite pastor north of the border, and my favorite pastor south of the border. And we're Canadian. Born in Saskatoon, and moved to the West Coast for a while, moved back to Canadian Theological Seminary, and wound up in the United States, and we're trying to fix that country, and it is not easy. But I'm a dual citizen. I sort of believe that you should, wherever you are, be all there. So after about 17 years, we decided, well, okay, we'll become American citizens too. But they didn't take away our Canadian citizenship, and if they had, we would not have joined. So here we are. And we're just delighted to be back. Thank you, Brian, for inviting me to share today. Well, let's get started. The title of this talk is Surrender to Love. And by the time we're done, I hope that once again, I'm able to surrender to love. It sounds simple, doesn't it? It's not. It's the very antithesis of what our enemy wants and what actually much of our own DNA, what's built into our system through our culture and our world and our upbringing. We actually have come to a place where many of us don't know how to surrender to love. So I'd like to start, Brian said it's not going to be from a textbook, but actually he's right. It's been building for years. And then I came across a book that met me where I am, and it's called Surrender to Love, the title of the talk today, by David Benner. So I'd like to start with a quote that's going to come up on the screen for you. And we're going to do an exercise together to get started. In his book, the very first words of chapter 1, and David Benner does counseling and spiritual direction and care for leaders all over the place, so he gets what's going on in the hearts of many people relationally. He's a psychologist and has written a number of great books. Take a moment and try a simple exercise. The results will tell you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. And here it is. Imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? Now, you know this is a talk about God as love, so all of you are saying, oh, I know what God feels. God loves me. But during the week, when you happen to fall into this thing of God's thinking about me right now. Many of us have a different thought. That's the one he's pushing for here. When your subconscious moves to your conscious and you start to realize that God is thinking about you, he's aware of you, what comes to your mind and what do you assume God feels when you come to his mind? He goes on, when I ask people to do this, a surprising number of people say that the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. I have experienced this firsthand in my own life and in the life of many people that I talk to. The first thing God feels is disappointment. Others assume God feels anger. In both cases, these people are convinced that it is their sin that first catches God's attention. And he says this most important statement. I think they are wrong, and I think the consequences of such a view of God are enormous. I think they are wrong, and I think the consequences of such a view of God are enormous. Some time ago, I was with a pastoral team, a staff, and I asked them all to finish this sentence for me. Now, these are people that are involved in church ministry and studying the Bible and carrying out, sharing God's love with others week in and week out, and have been, many of them, for years. I asked them the question, I said, finish this sentence. I know God loves me unconditionally, but, and then I said, finish the sentence. And this is what I got back from a pastoral staff. So I know I'm on the right track this morning. If this is the way we struggle, it's certainly the way we all must struggle. I know God loves me unconditionally, but it seems as though I don't see myself the same way God sees me. I understand he gave everything to be with me, but it's difficult for me to know why. Am I really worth it? Another person on the pastoral staff, I know God loves me, but I always feel like I need to do something for God or others in order to measure up. I know God loves me, but I'm not perfect, and I hold myself to a high standard, unrealistically high, to be worthy of anyone's love. As sincere as God is, and he is the only perfect being, his love must be all the more difficult to believe I am worthy of receiving. I know God loves me unconditionally, but I feel unworthy and not valuable enough for his attention and time. Every one of those pastors, leaders in the church had some kind of unworthiness statement in their why they didn't feel or sense that God could love them unconditionally. That is the issue that we're driving into today. The goal for many of us is to live a life that would make God feel better about us. That's the wrong starting point. The goal for many of us is to live or do things that will make God feel better about us. And in fact, that is the goal of much religious teaching that will come off from many pulpits this morning across our country. Let's behave and live in such a way that God will love us and feel good about us. I learned this in Sunday school. Those of you who've been around a while, and not all of you have, some of you are new to church and maybe here for the first time today. But I just want you to know about a little Sunday school song that we sang when I was a little boy growing up in Saskatoon in an Alliance church. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. There's a Father up above. Now they throw this line in, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you touch. Now, the line, there's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love, did not seem to be the main theme of that song. Because it went on, be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little everything. Because there's a Father who loves you. But if you don't walk right, talk right, look right, think right, respond right, well, guess what? The Father up above looking down in love is deeply disappointed. And he's turned away from you for a while until you learn to be the child that can please him and let him know that because he loves you, you're going to love him. So the text this morning is 1 John 4:16, a very short verse in the Bible that hung on the wall of my Sunday school class as maybe the very first verse that we learn in Sunday school for those of us who have children in Sunday school or went ourselves as children. And it's just these three words, 1 John 4:16, God is love. We're going there this morning as far as we can get in the time allotted. This is the most fundamental truth in all of the cosmos, everything that exists in the cosmos right now. This is the most fundamental truth in all of the cosmos and in all of time and eternity. This is the most fundamental truth I can say from this podium pulpit this morning. God is love. Three words. It's his very essence. And he is the only person who can say this. When I say it's his very essence, that's a theological word, essence. It means it's intrinsic to who he is, and if it wasn't true about him, he wouldn't exist. It's what makes God God. When we say God is love, it's his very essence. It's indispensable. It's an indispensable quality to his nature and his existence. I cannot say to you, Morris is love. All I can say is Morris is loving sometimes. And trying to be loving more often. God is love. It's his essence. If God stops loving, God stops being God. And I want you to know, it's the first essence that's given to us in the scriptures from cover to cover. It is how he wants to represent himself to you today. First and foremost, oh yes, he's a holy God. Oh yes, he's a God of justice. Oh yes, I can say a lot of things about God. But when you read through the Bible, know this. All of those attributes, holiness, justice, righteousness, are characterized in his love. So at the center of the universe, to get this whole thing started, we need to understand there's a perfect relationship. You see, the reason why God is love is God exists in three persons. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this loving friendship has gone on for all of eternity past. You want to talk about friendship? The friendship that we've had as couples for 35 plus years? God has been loving unconditionally and unbelievably and inexplicably among himself and between himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity past and all of eternity to come. And this eternal community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chose to create and relate. He chose to make us in his image, which was first and foremost that we would be bearers of his image to have the capacity to love and be loved. And the first thing he wants us to understand as people created in his image is that he loves us as he loves himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man and woman in our image, in our likeness. And the first thing God was thinking when he was thinking that way was, let us make them with the capacity to love the way we love. And then let's love them that way. You know, Stephen Hawking and great scientists are looking for the theory of everything. I have an atheist neighbor that I sit with and talk with. We're good friends. And as we talk about the theory of everything and trying to fill in the box, and he tells me we're learning more and more and filling in the gaps and filling in the gaps so that we won't need a God of the gaps anymore. And I said to him, after you fill in all the gaps in the box, draw a big circle around the box because there's something bigger than what you're looking for scientifically in the box. And the theory of everything is this: God is love. Love is the driving reality for everything in existence. So, the question I want to ask you today is, am I willing to surrender to love? Am I willing to surrender to love? Because this is the starting point for all spiritual formation. And until this is grounded and settled and resolved, we're off balance spiritually. And it is the journey of my own personal life at such a deep level to get this and to get this right. So we're going to look at three truths this morning. I want to list them for you. We need to grasp the loving nature of the Trinitarian relationship. We need to consider that we've been invited into this friendship. And we need to address any barriers, this is the surrender part, any barriers that are causing us to resist this friendship. First of all, grasp the loving nature of the Trinitarian relationship. Grab this theological truth because it sets us down the pathway where we're able to finally receive the love of God. The primary theological truth faced by the early church fathers was this: the nature of God. After they resolved that Jesus Christ was both God and man, human and divine, they then moved to the second great issue. How do we resolve this issue of God seeming to be in three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons relating to each other, yet one God. How do we explain this? And one of the terms they came up with, as people influenced by the Greek culture, was a Greek word entitled perichoresis. Para means around, choresis means to move, choreography, to dance and move in beauty. Perichoresis, then, to dance or move around each other in one essence of love. How do we explain this interconnectedness of God, this perichoretic relationship to be in movement around, and to try to understand how the three do that? I was at a wedding last night. It was the wedding of my nephew, Mike Dirks. My brother Gord's son got married, and we were down at Shaughnessy last night in downtown Vancouver or wherever you want to say that part is, and we had a great evening. But you know, at dances, at least if, you know, many of us grew up in churches where you couldn't dance, and some of you are saying, doggone it, I don't know what you're talking about. But actually, the early church fathers thought of this perichoretic thing as a holy dance of the Trinity. And I just want you to think about two lovers dancing. You get out on the wedding floor, and the first dance often is between the bride and the groom. And you watch that dance, and you go, well, it's beautiful. But it seems rather awkward. Because we're all a little nervous, and so are they. It's just too much. It's we're on display. But then they put everybody on the dance floor, and if you didn't grow up too evangelical, you've had the privilege of going to a dance. And some of us say, I've never had this wonderful honor of dancing with the one I love, but Ruth and I are now dancing together, and it's fantastic. So we've fallen into sin, and we'll make it right later on, Brian. And we drink wine too, and so we'll get that taken care of. So when you're at the dance, then they invite everybody on the floor, and then sometimes they do this. I don't know. Do they do this here? If you've been married 10 years, get off the floor. If you've been married 20 years, get off the floor. Then if you've been married 30 years, get off the floor. And finally, you're down to the people who've been married 40 years, 50 years, or beyond. And finally, one last couple is standing on the floor dancing. And if they didn't grow up in a culture where they weren't allowed to dance, and they've been dancing for 55, 50, whatever number of years, I want you to know something about that dance. As those two older people dance on the floor, it is different than the first dance between that young couple that's just getting started. This dance is self-forgetful. These two people are not thinking about themselves and whether they're moving the right way. They are thinking about the one they love. They really don't care whether you think they're moving the right way. They gave that up a long time ago. Self-forgetfulness. And it's intuitive. If they've danced together for 50 years, they do have this wonderful sense of knowing how to be together in a way that you just say, they know each other. And it's a delight to watch as you see their relational joy and happiness as they look at each other and then they kiss each other at the end usually. And we all are applauding and just going, this is too good. 50 plus years of marriage. And there's a beauty in it all, in the movement that is filled with wonder. I want you to know that God has been in the perichoretic dance of beauty for all of eternity past and all of eternity to come. And he looks at each one of them in their friendship and just says, it couldn't be better than this, and it will always be this way. Let us make people in our image and love them like we love each other. That's the Trinitarian reality. Let's move on to the second truth this morning that we need to unpack. That was the Trinity. Now consider this. Consider that we have been invited into this friendship. Now, this is a truth that we don't touch down often enough, although I'm guessing that Brian, knowing his theology, lands here more often than many of us may have experienced at previous times in our lives in other places. We've been invited into the Trinitarian friendship. God created us in his image, and the goal of the Trinity when he created us was to include us. Now, we don't become the Trinity. Just for some of you who would like to think, can I be God? No. But listen to how tightly you're invited into the dance. 1 John chapter 17. Listen to this. You've heard it, some of you before. Take the truth in. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those people today here, Pacific Community Church. I pray also for them, that they will believe in me through the message of the original apostles and those that follow, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This same oneness, I want them to experience it. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Oh, I have given them the glory, Father, that you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Now listen, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Have loved them even as you have loved me. And how much does the Father love Jesus? And how much does Jesus love the Father? And how much does the Holy Spirit love Jesus? And so forth. I want them. That John 17, 21 verse, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why? Because they'll begin to taste the love that we're enjoying for all of eternity. They'll taste it and share it with others. Now, how was this inclusion made possible? Back in 1 John, where we read God is love, it was preceded by something else. It was preceded by these words. If anyone, how do you get into this love relationship with the Trinity and be included in the dance? If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, listen, God lives in them. Trinitarian union, we join in, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. It is through Jesus, the Son of God, and his finished work on the cross, which we will celebrate at the table today, that we are brought into the relationship with the Trinity and allowed to experience the same love they share for one another. May they have it as we have it, Jesus says. May they be included in our loving union. Now we must understand the unconditional nature of God's love. We were made for God's love, but we divorced him. We found other lovers. We said, yeah, we want God, but we need this still. And God is dealing with this alienation and trying to move us past the love of secondary things until we fall into this understanding that the most beautiful thing that gives us life, meaning, purpose, joy, a future, and destiny, the thing that drives all, that explains everything, is that the alienation, isolation, and despair that comes from loving secondary things moves away as we begin to receive the love of God. When I was a little boy, growing up in Saskatoon, my dad said to me one day when I was 6 years old, "Let's go to a man's house in our church. They're building a new house, and let's just go see how that's going." He wanted to see it, and I, as a six-year-old boy, said, "I'll come with you, Dad." We went to the church. We got up. It had just been framed. It was 2x4s and plywood. And nobody has tested me for ADD, but there's a real possibility that I have that. And I said, "I'm going to go look at the basement." So I just went running off on the plywood floors. I went to the basement and I took the first step, but there was no stair. There was no stairwell yet. In fact, they hadn't even cemented the basement in yet. And I went down what would be 13 stairs. I count them regularly when I walk a flight of stairs. I went down 13 stairs that didn't exist and landed. Now, you need to know, as a first grader, I was very athletic and made the perfect landing. Everything was fine until I went over and the sheet metal that they'd been cutting, one big hunk of it was just lying there, and my head went over and just slammed into the sharp edge of that and just split the side of my head wide open. Say no more about blood and things that were going on at that point, except that the doctor said, "Any deeper and you would have lost a sight in this eye." And my dad is looking from the top, and if you know anything about my dad, some of you may do, he is not athletic. I was. He wasn't. I won the first grade track and field trophy. I need to announce that here. That was the only thing I ever won that I can tell Brian about that I'm proud of, because he always beat me in tennis and other things. So my dad looked down. No ladder, no nothing. And we've talked. He's gone now. But he said, "I don't know how. I know I got down into the basement. I know how I got you out, with the blood rushing down. But I don't know how I got out of that basement." All I want you to know is that through Jesus, he dove into our basement, our messy basement of sin. He got right into that basement. And he got the blood all over himself. My dad could not have gotten me out without. And then he got me to the car, and the day before they'd bought a bunch of Kleenex, and he just stuffed it all up against my head and pulled me in tight, and we went to the hospital. Dr. Hindmarsh, Saskatoon, stitched me up. Jesus got blood all over himself, so that we could move into this Trinitarian friendship and be loved. There was nothing you could do to get out of the basement. Quit trying to get out of your basement to prove yourself worthy enough of God's love. God says to us in the Old Testament, lest you think this is just New Testament truth, he says in Isaiah 49, 15 to 16, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Every once in a while, I come across somebody who's got a tattoo of their child's footprint when they were born, or the names of their children. I don't have any tattoos on my body yet, but if I do, it will have something to do with God's love, or my love for my own children. God says, "I have tattooed you, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." God is crazy about you in spite of all your mix-ups, all your screw-ups, all your messes. So it leads us to the third truth this morning, the one we need for application to take some grace home with us today. The processing the barrier that causes us to resist this friendship. Now, if you've heard this good news that I've been speaking to you this morning, some of you are saying, "Well, who wouldn't be all in? Who wouldn't just be all in to say, God loves me in spite of my sinfulness and in spite of the fact that I'm in the basement. And while I was still in sin, God loved me and received me and brought me into his family. But truthfully, many of us don't buy it. We don't live it. We don't experience it. A while back, Ruth's family's in Calgary. Her dad's there. Her mama's passed away, but a brother and a sister and families are there. And Ruth said, I need to go visit my family and my dad. I said, go for it. Plan your dates. She did. I go sometimes, but not all the time. She went this time on her own. But I looked at my calendar, and after I looked at my calendar, I said, you will not. When are you coming back from Calgary? I said, Ruth. And she said, on this date at this time. And I said, that's amazing. I am flying into Calgary on the same day you're flying out. At about the same time I'm landing when you're leaving the airport. Now, you've been gone for a week. I'm going to be gone for the better part of a week. And I don't like being away from you. That's no good. So I landed in Calgary, and I came through the coming through the American side. Some of you know this, going through out of Vancouver or wherever you fly out. You know, when you're coming back in, you walk through those long corridors, and then you turn and go again, and then you finally maybe hit a ramp. I remember hitting a ramp, and I remember coming up, and there's the plexiglass, 3/4 inch of plexiglass, all the way down the hallway as you move towards the customs agents. And on that side are the Canadian people flying out of their gates, but I'm still on the American side waiting to go through immigration. And as I walk up and look up, there's my beautiful bride Ruth standing on the other side of the plexiglass, because her gate is right over there, and she's looking at me as I'm walking up. Now, what do you do when there's 3/4 inch of plexiglass between you and the one you love that you haven't seen for a week? You know, do you touch hands together? do you try to kiss the glass? It's crazy awkward. And you are deeply in love, right? Some of you are deeply in love with God, the Trinity. You are deeply in love with Jesus, his son. But you feel like there's 3/4 inch of plexiglass between you and Jesus most of the time. And the reason why many of us feel like there's 3/4 inch of plexiglass between us and the one we love is because many of us carry around this sense of, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I don't love people enough. I don't sacrifice enough. I don't give enough. I'm not a good enough Christian. We transition into the fact, I'm not a good enough son or daughter or parent or husband or wife. I'm not a good enough neighbor. I should reach out to more. We live in a world that has not enoughness poured all over us. And we have, many of us, come to experience in our culture that for some reason we believe this not enoughness also relates to God. And God can't possibly love us the way we are because we're not enough. That's what I read to you at the beginning of those several Christian leaders in the church who said, there's just a sense of not being worthy enough. So you live with 3/4 inch of plexiglass between you and the one you love. Alan Jones has said, the most difficult thing in believing is to accept that I am an object of God's delight. That has been the most difficult spiritual challenge of my whole journey. To accept that I am an object of God's delight. So let me give you a definition for surrendering to love. Here's the definition. To stand before God in your unworthiness, in your brokenness, in your neediness, in your not enoughness, because you didn't read your Bible enough or love your neighbor enough or do enough social justice or do enough Christian service or love your spouse enough or your kids or your parents. To stand before God in your brokenness and to let God love you. To realize that plexiglass is yours, created by you, that prevents him from coming through and saying, I love you just as you are, not as you should be. And in fact, if you want to correct all that stuff to create a funnel for me to love you, your funnel is going to be pretty small. Because all of your correction to your unworthiness, as we know is described in the Bible, is just like filthy rags. God is saying, seriously, that's not what sets the stage for me to love you. I need you to surrender to love in your unworthiness. So we project our view of God, the same view we have of God on ourselves, within ourselves, we project that onto God and say, God must be that way, when he's not that way at all. Many of us have a twisted view of God. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not the children's behavior. He is going to love you in spite of your behavior. The Father's love reflects the Father's character. His essence is love, despite your behavior. Good, bad, average, enough, not enough, that's not the issue. Now, some of us have a view of God that I'd like to illustrate for you this morning. This is a legal pad. It's a good thing that it's called a legal pad, because that's the way some of us sort of function with God. And this is our view of God. We get up in the morning, and God says, okay, it's a new day. I'm looking for something from you today. I'd like you to have, we call it quiet time or devotion, so be sure you do that. But you got busy, and you missed it. So the first thing that goes down here is God says, I see you that you are lazy spiritually. You're not working hard enough spiritually in the things that I've asked you to do, but reading your Bible and praying and meditating and being reflective and memorizing scripture and 10 other things. You didn't do that. And he just puts that on his legal pad and you feel it. And then somewhere along the way you go into the office or wherever you work, go to school, and you get angry at somebody, really angry. Now, some of you are good at angry at people and you keep it inside. And other people are angry at people and you just let it out. All right? Doesn't matter. You go home and you just go, oh my goodness, I know what's on the slate. I know what's on God's legal pad now, anger. And then some of us would say, oh, I struggle with lust like I can't even tell people in the church. I'm a man who talks to a lot of men, and I know how many men struggle with sexual lust, and I'm not speaking for the women this morning. Someone else can get up here and do that someday. But guys, we know this gets on the legal pad a lot. And then there's that chance to talk about that person you so despise, and you throw out a little gossip. And the list goes on. And so at the end of the day, this plexiglass is just so thick. But you have this sense that if I ask God to forgive me, he'll forgive me, and then he'll tear off the sheet and say, let's start over tomorrow. Let's try again. You try to be better so that I can love you, so that you won't disappoint me. Do you know what happened on the cross? Jesus threw away the legal pad. He turns to the person whose legal pad is thick with sin, a thief, a robber, probably a murderer beside him, and that thief has turned to Jesus and said, I am so not enough. I am so not enough, but I know who you are. And I just beg mercy. I hang in my brokenness. Remember me today when you come into your kingdom, because I know where I'm going. That's all it took. As he hung in his brokenness, Jesus looked back at him with no legal pad. He didn't say, boy, it would be nice if you could get off of that cross and have a devotional life and go to church and work in the children's ministry for a few years and start tithing. It would be really nice if you could do a few things before we go through this dramatic experience of death. Man, are you in a messy situation? What does Jesus say to this guy who can do nothing? Hang in your brokenness. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And for the people standing out here who are crucifying me, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I have a theological question for you. It'll rock your brain for a while. If the Son is asking the Father to forgive the people that are crucifying him, do you think the Father forgave the people who were crucifying him? That's my question. I don't have the answer. All I know is that the Father was listening to the Son. And if the Father wants to, he can choose to forgive whatever he wants to forgive. That's his right through Jesus, through what Jesus is doing on that cross. And I want you to know something this morning. Whether you're the person hanging on this side in your brokenness or the person standing in front that's still running around cursing God and saying, I want nothing to do with him, your friend Jesus is saying about you, Father, bring him with me right into paradise. Father, forgive this enemy. They don't know what they're doing. Some of you think if I change, God will love me. No. God will love me and then I will change. Some of you want to get your house in order for him. If you assume that, you're going to short circuit your whole spiritual journey. Your focus will be on your own performance. You will always be spiraling into yourself rather than spiraling into God and his love for you. True spirituality pulls you out of yourself and into him. I want to end with this illustration, but let's just look at this quote before we finish. Because some of us actually, the problem of this defended state that we live in, this I'm not worthy, so we're defended against God, we feel he's disappointed or angry, this verse smashes it apart. 1 John 4:18, we're right back with John who talks about love. There is no fear in love. There's no measuring. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with what? Punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. You will change because you let God love you, not because you figure out a way to love God. So here's my story. We had a treadmill. Ruth and I figured out over the years, it probably was 15 or so that we had that treadmill, that we went across the continent and back on that treadmill. That made us feel really good, even though it was just a few miles every day. But that treadmill was breaking down. It was actually, in the house we live in now, it was in our garage so I could open up my doors and in Portland, rain or shine, I could run as if I was outside on my treadmill. I just loved it. Except when the breaker switch started going inside the house and the breaker started going inside the treadmill, the fuse, and I have to figure out, was it the breaker inside? Was it the fuse? How come the lights went out? What's going on? And this went on for weeks until finally one day, as I was on my treadmill and something blew, I blew. And I said, enough. I pulled the lid off of the treadmill. I said, I'm staying out here until I fix this thing today. And I got my screwdrivers out and everything, and I used to fish for a couple of weeks in my life, and I had a tackle box, and I had all the stuff in that tackle box as a teenager, and during those years when I tried to figure out fishing, I finally one day I just got rid of all that stuff and started to use that tackle box for all my screws, all my little things, nails, fuses, and all those things went into that tackle box, and I gave up fishing. Done. Okay, because that didn't bring me close to God at all. So I got my tackle box out and my screwdrivers, and I opened up my tackle box and I went to work. And I said, I think if I snip this and remove this from that, I'll deal with the short, and we're going to, and I'm such a loser electronically, and this is not what I should be dealing with, but I think I'm getting a fix. And Ruth comes out and looks at me and knows that my blood pressure is through the roof, and that what's going on in my mind is not acceptable, and it's probably going on outside my mind, and it's not acceptable, and she looks at me, and she said, what's going on? And I said, I am so frustrated. I should be at work, and here I am fixing this stupid treadmill. And I finally say, I think this is it. I think I got it right. And I went to the dial on the treadmill and I turned it up. And sure enough, I had everything connected. And I had my tackle box with all the little screws, nails, and everything else in it sitting on the treadmill. And it went flying off the back of the treadmill and scattered the screws and the nails and every little thing all over the back of our garage. And at that point, man, it didn't matter that the treadmill was working. I was like over the top. And my wife looked at me and she said, go inside, get ready for the day, and let me clean this up. Now, how many of you are married to somebody like that? You know? Some of you are saying, you know, I am. A lot of us guys are saying, I am. And we know we're not. We ourselves are not. I'm married to that woman. And you know what I said to her? No. No, you won't clean this up. I made this mess. I'll clean it up. I'll feel better when I clean it up. It is too much for me to go inside and think about you doing this for me. I cannot surrender to your love. I will fix it myself. In your relationship with Jesus, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, there are many of us who grew up with the tackle box of our life spilled out all over the back of our garage. And we are looking at God and we are saying, I know you love me and I know you want to clean this up. But you know what? I'm not going to surrender to love. I'll clean it up. I messed it up. I'll clean it up and I'll make myself worthy. And I just want you to know, you're short-circuiting your relationship with God. You need to surrender to love. Would you bow your heads with me? So, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and then I'm going to ask you to sit down, so don't worry about anything else. But if you're a person who lives with this, I'm unworthy, and I'm not enough, and I have yet to learn how to surrender to love the way you've taught it this morning from the Word, if you're that person who's just saying, that is so true about me, I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me. This disease is all over the church, everywhere. So if you're saying, I'd like you to pray for healing in that area of my life, I'd like you to just stand up where you are. I won't make you come forward or do anything weird. I'm going to pray for you and for me. And you just stand up and say, I'm the person who walks around and just doesn't feel worthy. The plexiglass is there. And I put it up. You don't need to open your eyes, but you just need to know the disease is everywhere. The disease is everywhere. Oh God, we stand in our brokenness and we invite you to help us discover the reality, the unchangeable truth that you are loving us in our not enoughness. And in fact, you invite us to come to this not enough place every day, every hour, as the place to receive your love. It's our not enoughness that brought you into this world. And it's our not enoughness that will bring you back. And it's our not enoughness that said we will have to do something for them to bring them into Trinitarian friendship. And you did on the cross, which we now celebrate at this table. And so for each person who stands here today, as they come forward, oh God, we come forward not enough, but we are going to take your love today in at the deepest level. We are going to eat it and drink it in at the deepest level and just let you love us in our brokenness. Through Christ our Lord, you may be seated. Amen.